weeks we did that, trying to consider the different aspects of God's character, his attributes, to look at those, to think about who God is, and then as we have thought about who God is, to then think about what that means as we consider this area, broad area of finances and possessions. Last week, we covered the topic of self-denial. And self-denial is a subject that we will continue in future weeks as we get into some more application-oriented teaching on the subject that we'll come back to again. So self-denial, just with our flesh, is not a subject that we naturally gravitate towards, how I'm going to deny myself something. But it is important, especially as we apply truths regarding our finances and possessions in regards to the biblical teaching. What we're getting ready to do now for a number of weeks is to go through and do a brief survey of the Bible, to start at the beginning in Genesis. And right now I have planned to spend about 3 weeks in the Old Testament to survey some different periods in Old Testament history, biblical teaching that relates to finances and possessions. And then after that, to get into the New Testament and in a similar fashion to do a brief survey of that. So for instance, in the New Testament, we would be looking at the Gospels, the teachings of Christ, the parables, some of those things. We'd be looking at the epistles. We'd be looking at some specific passages that deal very directly with finances, possessions. And one comment as we get into this phase is when we study the Bible and we study it book by book and chapter by chapter, verse by verse, section by section, there's a method that we engage in, and we take a lot of time for detailed study of a small chunk of material. What we're going to be doing is doing a survey, going more quickly through. And one challenge in trying to develop a holistic biblical perspective on finances and possessions is that we're going to be looking at passages where you could say that finances and possessions aren't the main topic, but they are included there. Now, there are those places in the Bible where it is very, very specific and it's the main focus. But so we have to keep that in mind as we work through it. So I just make a few introductory comments as we go through. If you look at a passage and say, well, but I thought the main point of that passage was this. Well, it may be, but the passage still has something for us to glean and to take away. Another comment to make is, in doing this, we also have to be very careful to be dogmatic and say, well, I've read this passage, I've surveyed it, well, it teaches this about finances and possessions, and therefore you must do this, or I must do this. What I'm trying to do is get us to develop a holistic perspective and understanding. And so for some folks, that's easier. For some people, it can get a little irritating, like, well, what are you saying? What does it say? What does this passage tell me to do? But as all passages that don't give you direct imperatives, you have to be careful looking and seeing that God is speaking through this, but being cautious to jump to an immediate, you know, you must do X, Y, or Z. So anyway, those are just some introductory comments to think about as we go through. I think we can be blessed as we study the scriptures together. Well, if you want to follow along with me, I'm going to be this morning, as we look at part one of the Old Testament, out of three sections of the Old Testament, I'm going to be covering the period starting in Genesis chapter 1 and be working my way up through the early chapters of Exodus when Israel is leaving Egypt. The second week of the study in the Old Testament, I'll be focusing on Israel as a nation with the laws that God had given to them. We do have an example in Scripture of a people, a nation, a community with God-given laws. And so we can study that and we can consider what aspects of God's character, his purposes, as he talks about finances and possessions. And then on the third week, we'll be looking at the wisdom literature, primarily Proverbs, a book that teaches us a lot, gives us a lot of practical instruction as we consider that. So if you'll open your Bibles with me, we'll follow along together. I will be reading select portions of Scripture, but for time's sake, we'll not be reading chapters in their entirety. Genesis 1, verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." As we begin at the start of the Bible, we acknowledge from its teaching that before Genesis 1:1, before the heavens and the earth were created, that God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit existed in eternity past. So we just have to think about this, that at that time, there was no earth, no universe, as we conceive of it today. So the idea of a material existence was not there. So I'm just trying to kind of get you to think through that for a second, that even though we were born into a material world, we live in a material world, that there was a time when this world didn't exist, and that God, the Father, Son, and the Spirit were complete, that there was nothing lacking in them. It was not necessary for them to make the universe, to make us, for them to be complete and to be whole. But in God's wisdom, to bring glory to Himself, He created everything that we see that has come to pass. And the Bible teaches us that this creation came into existence out of nothing, sometimes referred to as ex nihilo creation. We live in a world where physical laws that we understand, for instance, matter cannot be created or destroyed. Okay, that's one of the scientific physical laws that people operate in science. Well, when you go to Genesis 1, you understand that law only works in a certain framework, okay, because God created out of nothing. He didn't have some kind of pre-existent matter that was there, and He just took the pre-existent matter and He wove it around and shaped it and formed it. When we look at Genesis 1, if you'll follow with me, I'm going to read some of the verses out of chapter 1, starting in verse 3. "And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse, and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so, and God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas. And God saw that it was good. God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." All right, I'll stop here for time's sake. If we continued on reading the account of the creation. So here is a material existence, a world, a universe that's brought forth by the Lord. What is the word that God uses to describe in this passage, describes the creation that He made? Good. I mean, I know that's simplistic in one sense. Different philosophies over time, you can see some of this when you look at the New Testament and some of the heresies and things that were fought against, is a dualism between the spirit and the material, the body, you know, being bad, material kind of being bad, and spiritual being good. But you see in Genesis 1, God brought forth material things. Now, not maybe the way we think about it, specifically when we think about our individual possessions, but he brought forth material world, and his pronouncement upon this material world was that it was good. Now jump down with me down to Genesis 1, down to verse 26. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, of the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. All right, who wants to help me out in just taking a stab at trying to define what does the word dominion mean? Your understanding here in Genesis and also through the rest of creation, rest of the scriptural accounts. What does it mean to take dominion?
Be responsible for, to manage, to, I don't know if preserving its value is part of it, but...
Okay. Okay, so it's got a number of different facets that are included there. Everyone here has dominion over something. Some of you may have dominion over possessions, a house. You may have a business that you have a certain level of responsibility for. You may have family. You may have pets. I don't know of anyone here that owns cattle and livestock, but some of you, there may be someone here. You know, if we were in a different place, you know, you would have people who may be a little bit more like the Old Testament agrarian side, had, you know, wealth and you know, possessions in terms of those more animals and things like that. Barry, did you have a comment? Okay. So let me just jot a few of these up here. So we have preserve, cultivate. If you'll help me out by saying again some of the ones we mentioned before. Okay. Responsible. What else? Okay, so caring, tending,
stewardship.
That's good. All right, so the idea here is God is bringing forth a material world out of nothing, and he's created man. He's made man in his own image, so there's a distinction between the animals that he's made and the man that he's made, and he's giving man dominion over all of the earth. Now, just for some discussion here, what do you think of? These are things we think of when we think about dominion. It's the idea of there being something, and we have a responsibility we're responsible for it. We cultivate it, preserve it, we care for it, tend it, we have stewardship. What are some thoughts when I mention the word ownership? So this is if I have dominion over something. What if you have ownership over something? What are some... Okay, so if you're ownership, you're responsible. All right, what else?
Liable.
Okay, good. Liable.
Possession.
Yes, possession. All right, what else?
Maintenance.
Okay. Rights. That's good. All right. Now, let's just think about these concepts again. When we think about what God has created us to do and to be, just even from the beginning, this concept of having dominion over the earth. It's very interesting to think about the original context, which would have been the Garden of Eden, a world that had where sin had not entered, where God had made everything that was good. But something that you wouldn't have seen in the Garden of Eden at the beginning was some of the things that you saw coming to church today, which is the results of man exercising dominion on the earth. So I drove here on I-85, and there was asphalt, and there was concrete, and there was steel, and there were buildings that were there. I could also see trees, and I could also see shrubs and things like that. But it's the idea that when we look in this room all around us, that what we see is the result of God working through man in his exercising dominion over the creation and developing and understanding and growing in knowledge and wisdom over a long period of time, so that we worship in a building that's like this. Because chairs were not immediately created in Genesis 1. God didn't plop the chair down. We have these things as a result of this process. What are some, as we think about dominion and ownership, one thing that we focus on, I think, a lot today when we think of our finances and possessions is this, okay? Because in the society we live in, we have ownership of some kind of the things. You may own a lot of possessions. You may own a few. You may own big possessions or small ones. But it's interesting to consider this, that the concept of ownership, I think we need to remember that what God has called us to is stewardship. Because one of the negatives in thinking of ownership is there's some other things that go along with ownership. And you see this at the youngest age in a family, which is, hey, it's mine. Right? So, I mean, you see it as adults, you know, so I'm not gonna blame it on the kids. I mean, we see it. We do it. We see other people do it. I mean, in a workplace, you can be somewhere. And, you know, did you take my ruler? If you ever use a ruler? Did you take my calculator? Did you take that paper was my paper? It's like, well, no, it was the company's paper, and you were planning on using it, and I took it, and I used it instead. Well, it's mine. Well, this is my desk. You know, this is my personal space right here. You know, anything within this space, you know, don't come in here. Don't come into my office and take it. It's mine. So the challenge here is from the beginning of when we think about what we have today, what we may have in the future, is, are we going to be concerned with this, or are we going to always go back and remember that anything that I have, just going back even to the beginning in Genesis 1, God created it. There was a time where there was no material world, and it was made, and this material world was given, when we think of man, God gave us dominion. But we are given dominion to be stewards, not to get to the point where this becomes our perspective. Okay, that's a good point. The temptation to envy, you know, if I have my stuff and it's mine, and you have your stuff and it's yours. Well, you have more stuff than I have, right? This person over here has more stuff than my stuff, and so I'm tempted to envy that person. But if I can sit back and go, God, you've given me this much as a stewardship now. Maybe you'll give me more later. Now, there's a dynamic that we're going to get to, of course, when we look further in the Bible of work and of diligence and of, you know, the fact that there is a relationship between you know, our diligence, our work, our prudence, our knowledge, our wisdom, and our understanding, and how we do get to the point where we have stewardship over more things that can be used for God's glory. So that is a portion of the Bible's teaching. But we always have to keep in mind that I think this is the right mentality. That if I have possessions, if I have wealth, if I have things, I need to be asking the question, Lord, you've given me dominion over certain things. How can I use this and be a steward of it? I'm sorry, go ahead.
I didn't want to interrupt you. I was just thinking, if you look at the continuation of that thought, the rule over the fish and the animals and the plants, the original concept was that you were going to rule. Ruling meant stewardship.
Right.
And under sin, it's always interesting to me thinking about this verse and then thinking about the judgments that are pronounced upon the nations and the prophets. And a lot of the conclusion is, and your homes will be left desolate. They will be a haunt for jackals. The wild animals will live there. And you have this sin taking over and the dominion failing. Things you thought were being, you know, done to preserve your, it also says, and your place will remember you no more. This is fascinating because everything gets unwound because of the sin takes us from dominion to this ownership concept, when in fact ruling should be stewardship, and we take ruling as ownership.
It's a very, very good point. The original context, of the dominion, we live in an urbanized, developed, society. So when we think of ownership, we don't think of some of the original items. Maybe you could have someone who has got a property, and that's my pond out there. And in my pond, I've got my fish. And you go over to somebody and say to them, well, I just want to help you understand those aren't your fish. They're God's fish. And they say, well, okay, maybe so, but they're mine. You can't fish in my pond unless I give you permission. I'll be a steward of God's fish, and so you can't fish in my pond unless I give you permission. But I do think that this is a fundamental perspective on finances and possessions. And I think it's one to always go back to. That as we go along in life, you may be able to look back on your life and, it could be that your graph of, hey, I was a kid, I didn't have anything. My parents gave me everything. And then at some point I got out of the house and, I started, maybe I had this. And then, over time, you want to think it's, the planners, it's a graph like this, right? I had this and now I do this. And what people face that's so difficult sometimes is, I had this and then I had this, and am I going to do this? Am I going to do this? What's it going to be like? And if the more we can have a stewardship mentality and dominion, the less tied we are to this graph. And what happens with this graph in our lives, and the more we are available for God to use us. Yeah, I think there's some. It is along similar lines. Well, as we get into some further study, get into some of the New Testament passages and start to kind of unpack, some of that, we can, develop it a little further. So I'm trying to, just with the study, kind of, take it bit by bit. Well, let me go on a little further. We've touched on, in Genesis, the effects of sin. What, I think Todd has mentioned some of this, when you specifically think about the curse that was given to the man as a result of his sin. How did the curse and the man's fall into sin affect this whole aspect of materials, possessions, and finances? Think about that.
It kind of created an effect, an economy.
Okay.
What happened depended on what the man did with his resources.
Okay, so an economy. In the garden, the man was given work to do. So it's always tempting, of course, sometimes where your job and your work experience is not going well, to say, you know, this is just a curse, right? Sometimes maybe you've had that experience where you just feel like if everything was perfect, you know, it wouldn't be here. But in the garden, he was given work to do, to tend, to have dominion, to cultivate, all of those things. He got out of the garden. Well, now the work has become more difficult, and sin has made that more difficult. So as it is more difficult to work, so it is more difficult to be exercising both dominion and also to see fruits from your labor. Let's see, Ron?
It seems to have at least suggest the idea that we went from abundance, or at least a perception of abundance, to a perception of lack. Mm-hmm. So that all of a sudden we wanted to take ownership. We really have already said we can't take ownership. It's not ours. But among us, we can agree that it's mine.
Right. Right.
The Daily Bread has these cute little stories, and they said a church was growing rapidly, and they noticed that there was a business next door that didn't use their parking lot on Sunday, and they asked permission, and he said, sure, you can use it 50 weeks a year, but 2 weeks a year you cannot. And they said, do you have something going on those two? He says, no, I just want you to remember it's mine.
Wow.
It's interesting. Interesting comment. You know, one, in talking about the garden, when you read Genesis 1-3, and you know, you get to the end of Genesis 3, and they're being put out of the garden, and you think about what they had, and you know, they had God's presence. You know, they had fellowship, but they also had a garden where God provided everything, and it was good. And it was untouched by sin. And here was God, you know, creating man, bringing him into existence, but providing for him perfectly. And so all of man's needs were met in that provision that God had made. And so you see now what's the reality of the world is, well, you have some people live in extreme poverty. You have some people who live in conditions that it's not ideal. It's so far from ideal that it's just trying to get by from day to day to have enough bread or food without the right nourishment, many of these things. And we don't see this in the place we live, the country we live, the part of the country we live. We don't see these things. But this is reality for a large portion of the world. And so we have to get back to that when we think, how has sin affected the world? But in the beginning, there was a garden. It was all there. It was provided. Everything was provided for them. We know that in Romans 8, if you want to, you can turn with me. Romans 8, verses 19 to 22. We learn something about the effects of sin on creation itself as we think about the order that we live in. This passage says that the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So this is an understanding of what has happened, is that the creation itself, because of the fall of man into sin, is in a way that's very difficult to explain and even conceptualize in our minds. But it's saying that even now, right now, the creation itself is groaning. It's waiting for liberation. Now, we were reading through Romans as a family, and I'm trying to explain this to my kids. So what does that mean? How does creation groan? What exactly does that mean? Without taking the time to try to unpack this more in detail, it reminds us that sin entering the world hasn't just affected me and you and the other people. That's affected everything that's here in the creation. Well, let me move on a little bit further in Genesis. One thing that we see after the fall of man in Genesis 4, we see a number of things. We see the first murder take place after the chapter after they are pushed out of the garden in Genesis 4. But we also see in Genesis 4 that you see Cain and Abel, and you see them both coming and working and exercising dominion over here in different ways. And we see that they come and they make an offering from their dominion efforts, an offering back to the Lord. Let me read a few verses in Genesis chapter 4. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So this is one of those passages I mentioned earlier, where if we were to study this passage as a whole, we would see that the root issue is not just this, finances and possession, but there is something I think that is shown here. Even in the very earliest of times, we see here dominion is exercised, there's fruits of that dominion, but a portion of the fruits of the dominion, calling it material possession, what's comes about, is then returned back to the Lord. And again, of course, we see this over and over and over as we walk through the rest of the scripture. Turn with me a little farther in Genesis, if you would, as we consider Abraham, consider the patriarchs. We know that God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans, that he made great promises to Abraham. And we also know from studying these chapters in Genesis that he blessed Abraham with tremendous wealth. That is, that he was a person who was given great possessions. And again, we're going to be touching on points like this as we go through. So here's an example of a man who God called and was going to use for his purposes, who was wealthy. This is a wealthy man. So when the question's asked, well, what does the Bible teach about riches, possessions, wealth, and money? So is it wrong to have wealth? Well, when you look at the example of Abraham, you find an example of someone who had wealth. And there's no indication that this was something that was gained by sinful means, but that was a matter of fact. And there's bigger issues to consider with Abraham and his purposes and the blessing of God there. But so we see Abraham come on the scene, and he's a wealthy man. Well, he's teamed up with his nephew Lot. And when you go to Genesis 13, we come to a place where we see an issue come up with these possessions that have been gained, both by Abraham and by Lot. So if you'll look with me in Genesis 13, starting in verse 2, the text says that Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At the time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abraham said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. Now I'll stop there. But the text here states that Abraham was wealthy. But you run into this situation where you have Abraham and you have Lot. Now, they've come into a land that they don't own, and so they're sojourning there, right? But they've got significant possessions, and not maybe in the way we're geared to think, which is, you know, I have a house and I have a property. It's in terms of here's livestock and here's servants, and I need space for my possessions to be able to raise those. And we have one example here of Abraham, in a sense, his generosity. That is, he allows Lot to take the pick of the land that he wants. Now, they didn't own it, but they were sojourning there. And so Abraham is saying to Lot, I'm going to allow you to take the better portion. And we see that Lot does that. So again, just another picture of wealth, possessions, the conflict that came about there. Turn with me another chapter to Genesis 14. We come to Abraham's encounter with... I'm sorry, go ahead. I'm sorry. I'm sorry about that. Abram. That's right. Okay, so Abram in Genesis 14 now has his encounter with Melchizedek. So for the sake of time, can somebody who's familiar with this passage summarize this encounter for me and who this person Melchizedek is? Mm-hmm. Okay. So here's an account where you have several things going on. You have war between some kings. You have Lot, who is captured. And then you have Abram coming to rescue Lot with, it says in here, 318 of his men. And so there's warfare going on. And at the end of it, Abram is successful. And so he has the spoils of war, and we have this encounter with this person Melchizedek, which when you study further in the Bible, it's mentioned in Psalm 110, and then in the book of Hebrews, Christ is described as a priest who's on the order of Melchizedek. And so he has a superior, Christ is mentioned as having a superior priesthood, because here was Abram coming and offering a tenth of his possessions to this Melchizedek. We do see here, just again in passing, that the first example of a tenth of possessions being given to the Lord, to God Most High, as it's described in this chapter. So this is the first example of it. Again, this is a narrative passage. So we have a description of what took place, but we see that same concept of the tithe that we will study further when we get into Israel and to the specific commands that were given to them. So the main focus, if we were to study Genesis 14 and Melchizedek, we would not focus on the fact that he gave a tithe. We would look much broader at the fact that he is a type of Christ, the priesthood that he had. We'd have a lot of questions to answer, but something to consider there, as Abraham's has wealth and spoil, and a portion of that is given to this priest of God Most High. Again, a principle of returning back to the Lord. Yes?
Something that I'm seeing
Mm-hmm. And I think that encounter with Lot really is significant. I mean, think about it, how you feel, you know, if it was you and somebody else. And, I mean, you know, we face these little choices every day. You know, there's two pieces of cake sitting there. You know, so what we should do is take the best piece and, you know, here you go. I'd like for you to have this. And maybe for some of you, it doesn't even matter. You might even not like cake. But if you like cake, it's harder than you think it should be to actually do that. That little tiny act of just selflessness and generosity, I want you to take the better because I want you to be blessed. There's plenty of cake here, right? So I want you to take the better. You take which one you want, and I'll take the other. Well, here's Abram, and he's got a huge amount of property, possessions of these livestock. Well, he's probably thinking, you know, I really need to get them to the right land, you know, the right lush kind of land. And if I let Lot decide, he's going to take the better portion, and I'm going to be stuck. So I think there is a good example that's there. And if you look at the end of Genesis 14, again, we're surveying these passages and not having the time to delve in. It is very interesting where you have an interaction where Abram with the king of Sodom, and he says, I've lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap of anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. And that's the key point right there, is Abram's concern in this passage was giving back that portion of the spoil, not, you know, I'm excited because I got the 90%. No, it's this spoil had come, here's the 10%, but I want to make sure that this doesn't get misconstrued. And then when you go down into chapter 15, there at the beginning of the chapter, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. And then depending on your translation, your reward shall be very great, or I'm your great reward. So it's very just the flow of the text from that. Here's a place where he was not going to, didn't want to allow this king of Sodom for people to say, you know, I've made Abram rich. And you get down into this next chapter, and here it is. You know, I'm your great reward. I'm your reward, or your reward will be very great. And that idea of his consciousness, you know, was God was his reward. The land was not his ultimate home. Hebrews tells us that, you know, he was a sojourner and an alien, and he was looking forward to something different beyond this. Well, let me go ahead and close out. What we'll do, I had one more point to cover. I'll include it in next week's as we go forward, as we begin to get to the end of Genesis and then into Exodus. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come to you. We thank you that you have made us and given us dominion over the earth. Lord, we thank you that you provide for our needs, that even this day you have provided shelter for us to live in, and a church building that we may worship in, and clothes and food for the nourishment of our bodies. Pray that you would continue to open our minds and our hearts to understand your word in these matters. And pray this in Christ's name. Amen.